We continue with our conversation on prayer. And this morning I'd like to begin just by sharing a story that is actually a true story. On September the 25th, 1999, a 47-year-old woman named Joanne Murray, a mother of twin girls who worked at a bank, jumped off a plane on a normal skydiving expedition in Charlotte, North Carolina. She was moderately experienced, having already completed 35 jumps successfully. And everything went normal in the initial phase of her skydiving. Well, until it did not. When she tried to deploy her main chute, it failed. And unfortunately, moments later, her secondary chute also failed. She fell from a height of 4.4 kilometers above the ground and hit the ground at a speed of 128 kilometers per hour. Here's the good news. She survived. How, one might ask? Two things. Joanne landed on an anthill. And anthills have a lot of air pockets. And this actually cushioned her body a little bit from the fall. But immediately following that fall, Joanne was beaten by a colony of fire ants. If you think that nothing can get worse. But here is the shocker. Incidentally, the over 200 bites that she sustained from the fire ants stimulated her nervous system and kept her heart beating long enough for the paramedics to be able to get her to hospital and stabilize her. As someone put it, this was a big fall with many little helpers. Dear friends, what happened to Joanne Murray illustrates a subject that is prominent in Scripture and that will form the major part of our consideration this morning. It's what theologians call providence. It is God's day-to-day involvement in our lives. The Anglican bishop J.C. Riley said that nothing, whatever, whether great or small, can happen to a believer without God's ordering and permission. There is no such thing as chance or luck or accident in the Christian journey through this world. And I believe this is true for the Christian journey as it was for Joanne Murray. It didn't just happen that this woman fell on an anthill. It didn't just happen that she was beaten by fire ants, which would eventually save her life. It didn't just happen that there were people around to take her to hospital. God was at work, providentially directing every single aspect of this particular event. Today we'll be camping in Psalm 57. It's the song that we just sang. That special song that the music team led us is literally lifted up from Psalm 57. And that's where we'll be camping on, because it helps us to zoom in on this subject at David's very dark season of his life. You see, just like David, we live today between the two poles of our hopes and aspirations and our lives, our reality. We find ourselves dealing with challenges of every stripe or ilk. How do we remain faithful to God and constant in our prayer lives, even when prayer doesn't make sense? How can we stay prayerful in the darkest moments of our lives? Well, I believe Psalm 57 helps us today. So let's turn there. Let me ask that we would stand for the reading of God's word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is what the Holy Scripture says. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And this is the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God indeed. You may have your seats. The title of my sermon this morning is Prayer and the Providence of God. Prayer and the Providence of God. And the argument that I would like to submit to us this morning is this: that God's providence in our lives propels us to pray even in trouble. That God's providence in our lives propels us to pray even in trouble. And I will advance this argument under two headings. Number one, we will talk about the providence of God. Number two, we will talk about praying on account of God's providence. But before we dive into the psalm, allow me to give a little bit of context to this psalm. This psalm is a psalm of David, as I have stated. It is written around the time when he was fleeing from Saul. The year is about 1000 BC, and following his heroic defeat of one of the more famous giants, Goliath, also known as Goriado, David was invited into Saul's army to serve there. David rises through the ranks pretty quickly, and soon enough, he was the commander of Saul's army, much to the joy of the soldiers and the people. But sadly, this victory and camaraderie that he enjoyed did not last very long. After one of the victories, one chant changed the tide of Saul's favor. Kenyans would know that chants can be very dangerous. As the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands," a venom gripped Saul's heart. He was filled with bitter rage and jealousy. And from that moment on, Saul sought to kill David. From that point on, David was on the run, listen to this, for anything between 7 and 13 years. We're not too sure how long it was, but it was a long time. David became a state fugitive, an enemy of the state, and the whole state machinery marshaled against him. He even took refuge among the Philistines, the very ones he had defeated after killing Goliath, one of their champions. And to survive, he feigned madness before Achish, their king. He exported his parents across the Jordan River to Moab, where his great-grandmother Ruth originated from. At one point, Saul's rage saw him eliminate the entire priesthood at Nod, 85 persons at a go, in a brazen and beastly attack. During these years on the run, David penned no less than 5 psalms: Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 56, Psalm 57, and Psalm 59. Psalm 57, the psalm we are considering this morning, was likely either written when he was in the cave at Adullam, as recorded in 1 Samuel 22, or when he hid in a cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi, 1 Samuel 24. And we know this because the title of the psalm says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave." And now to the psalm in greater detail. The psalm is divided into two parts. The first 5 verses are a plea for deliverance. The second, verse 6 to verse 11, is a promise of praise. In essence, this is what David is saying: "Save me, O Lord, and I will praise you." And perhaps, dear friend, this morning, this is your prayer. Save me, O Lord, from this crushing debt. Save me from this damning diagnosis. Save me from this relational strife, and I will praise you. Dear friend, you are in good company this morning. The psalm shows us that the Bible gives us both license and language for lament. When I say lament, I mean the honest cry of a hurting heart. To lament is to wrestle with the paradox of living between pain and the promise of God's goodness. A lament is the divinely given liturgy that leads us to mercy. And God gives us both license and language to lament before him. He gives us license. Notice that David here cries out to God out of his desperation. In verse 1, he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge, till the storms of destruction pass by." David is aware of the disaster that awaits him. In fact, in verse 4, he describes it as, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts." Now, these are metaphoric beasts. They're not actual lions. Although people who live abroad, by this I mean Rongai, would know that sometimes they are literal lions. I spoke to a couple of missionaries some time back, and one of them who lived in Rongai told me about a time when a lioness was just walking across his compound and he was taking a video. And I couldn't wrap my head around, why would you take a video of a lioness walking in your compound? If it were me, I would be in the ceiling praying and making bold, shameless prayers like, "Lord, melt that lioness like a wax and I'll come mop it up after." David is crying to God. I'd like to think that this is not a mere whisper, but an honest and deep cry. Dear friend, this morning, do you know that God is not intimidated by your cries and your complaints? Do you know that you can actually come and bring your complaints, your crying to God? We have license. Remember Hannah, Samuel's mother? You have license to come before God and voice your complaints. But God doesn't just give us license to lament. He gives us the language of lament. The entire psalm is a prayer that shows you and I how we can move from our crying and our complaints to confident trust and praise to God, even as we wait for him to change our circumstance. A third of the psalms, nearly more than 50 psalms, are dedicated to psalms of lament. God gives us language to bring before him. A lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust, and this psalm is dominated by confident trust in God. So let us now proceed to our two big points. And the first one is the providence of God. The providence of God. Let's read verse 2. "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." The word that is translated "fulfills" or "performs" or "accomplishes" in other translations is the Hebrew word gamar. It literally means to come to an end. Negatively, it can mean to destroy, as in Psalm 7 verse 9, which says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous." But positively, it can also mean to perfect, to complete, or to finish. And this is what we are referring to as providence. Therefore, by definition, providence is the work of God in which he accomplishes all that he has undertaken according to his plan. Let me repeat that. Providence is the work of God in which he accomplishes all that he has undertaken according to his plan. And this is something that is replete in Scripture. In fact, the Bible teaches us four things about God's providence. Number one, God's providence is comprehensive. This means that God's providence has an interest in everything in this life, both the majestic and the minute, both the grand and the granular. Nothing is outside of God's providential activity. Dear friends, there is no rogue atom in the universe. There is no maverick star that does what it wants in this galaxy. Everything bows to the bidding of God's providence. God governs all of his creation, and everything in it functions according to his plan. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 26 says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin." Dear friend, God's providence touches everything that touches us. Everything in your life to date has happened according to God's plan. God's providence is comprehensive. Secondly, it is certain. That means that God's providence is efficacious. God, what God purposes, he performs. This means that God goes through with his designs and accomplishes what he begins. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." God has both the wherewithal and the ability to perform what he determines to do. Thirdly, God's providence is beneficial. Now, here I must state that God is head over the universe by dominion, but he is head over the church by union and special influence. This means that the church is his special care and charge. Just as a married man may do a lot of good in this world, may support women, may help widows, may educate girls, and yet he will have a special interest with his wife. I believe in much the same way, though God is a God who gives good gifts to everyone, this is what is called common grace. He gives rain to the wicked and to the righteous. He gives wisdom, even sometimes, to those who love him and those who do not. And yet the church is his special bride. God has a true interest in the good of the saints. The Bible shows us that God governs the world for the good of the church. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he puts all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body." Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for who? For the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." And in case you're wondering whether this is favoritism, the truth of Scripture is that the Bible teaches us that God's desire is that none should perish. He desires that his enemies, which is what all of us are outside of Christ, would repent and trust in Jesus and be numbered among his friends. Oh, dear friends, this morning there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains. God's providence, his work in accomplishing all that he has purposed according to his plan, is comprehensive. It touches everything that touches us. It is certain. What he purposes, he performs. It is beneficial. It has a true interest in the good of his saints. And lastly, it is centered. It is centered on the glory of God. Dear friends, everything God does ultimately has as its end displaying his excellencies and his perfections, because that is the just and proper goal of all things. Isaiah 48 verse 11 says, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other. This is the providence of God that David is meditating on while in this cave, fleeing for his life. David recognizes that he is not here by accident. The sovereign hand of God has willed it that he is here. Dear friends, it is God's providential care that prompts David to pray while he is in trouble. In fact, as he cries to God in verse 4, he says, "My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amidst fiery beasts." That language of lying down is a language that communicates safety and security. It suggests lying down in a relaxed way, notwithstanding the dangers that surround. David is fully convinced that God's divine plans cannot and will not be frustrated by the plots and the attacks of his enemy. And it is this confidence that prompts him to pray. But if you're a keen student, there is an elephant in the room, isn't it? Someone might ask, if God is really in control, directing all the affairs of the world, doesn't this mean that man's will is irrelevant? Doesn't this mean that human choices affect nothing and we are simply but robots? Why then does God hold people to account? In fact, one might even ask, if God's providence is so certain, so comprehensive, why pray? These are good and valid questions that I am glad you are asking. The Bible gives us evidence to see that human choices really do matter, that we make real choices and that have real effects in this life and even in the next. Thinking about this very question, one of the confessions called the Westminster Confession, thinking about the interconnection between God's providence and human choices, says this: God, from all eternity past, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet in so doing, he is not the author of sin, nor does he do violence to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or the contingency of a secondary causes taken away, but rather established. Let me repeat that in English. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet, in so doing, he is not the author of sin, nor does he do violence to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of secondary causes taken away, but rather established. The point is that God's divine providence does not limit or remove human responsibility. In some mysterious way, God works in such a way that our free agency is not eliminated. Now, how this works out exactly, I do not think we can know this side of heaven. But let me illustrate from the Bible. You recall the story of Joseph. Joseph had a dream about how his parents and brothers would bow before him. Because of this, his brothers hated him. And one time, when they went to tend to their father's flock in Dothan, and Joseph was sent to know how they were doing, they decided to sell him to Midianite traders for 20 shekels of silver, who sent him down to Egypt, where he ended up as a slave in Potiphar's house. And after trumped up rape charges from Potiphar's wife landed him in prison, he interprets the cupbearer's and the baker's dreams. And 2 years later, on account of the cupbearer who recalled what Joseph had done, he ended up before Pharaoh and was able to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. And it is this interpretation that catapults him to power, and he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. Now, think about this for a minute. Joseph's story is evidence of God's providence. If Joseph did not dream, perhaps his brothers would not have hated him. If Jacob did not favor his son Joseph and gave him a coat of many colors, it's possible his brothers would not have determined to kill him or sell him off. If Joseph's brothers would not have left the Hebron Valley and gone to shepherd their flocks in Dothan, they would not have been afforded the opportunity to stage Joseph's death. If the pit in which Joseph was thrown had water, it is likely that Joseph might have drowned. Archaeologists tell us that the Hebron Valley and Dothan are at different levels. And you know your geography, that when you go to somewhere lower, the water table is much higher. So the likelihood that a pit will have water is extremely high. But just coincidentally, this one was empty. If some Ishmaelite and Midianite traders did not pass by as they were having a meal, Joseph would not have been carried over to Egypt and sold to Potiphar's house. Listen to this. If Joseph was not a handsome fellow, if he had ugly, undesirable features, perhaps he would not have caught Potiphar's wife's eye. If Potiphar's wife would not have accused Joseph falsely, Joseph would not have ended up in prison. If Joseph did not end up in prison, he would not have met the cupbearer and the baker. If he did not interpret the cupbearer's dreams, there would have been no one to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he did not interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he would not have ended up on the throne of Egypt as prime minister. If he was not prime minister, he would not have effected a national grain storage scheme in Egypt. If there was no widespread famine, Jacob and his children would not have gone to buy grain in Egypt. And if Joseph's brothers had not gone down to Egypt, they would not have been united with their brother and been saved from the famine and been led to settle in Egypt and 400 years later been saved by God through the hand of Moses from slavery in Egypt in the greatest Old Testament act called the Exodus, which was a pattern and a prefiguring of the greater Exodus effected by the greater Moses, Jesus Christ, because through him we are saved from slavery to sin, death, and Satan, and through him we are being led into the greater promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. And where did it start? Now Joseph had a dream. Dear friends, that is not coincidence, that is providence. And there are no coincidences in your life. God is weaving your story through a string of seemingly chance and unrelated events. You might have applied for a job and did not get it, or you might have lost your job. Perhaps you are praying for a loved one who even ended up dying. Dear friends, even in the most difficult circumstances, we know that God is working. We know that he is working for his glory and our good. William Cowper penned down a hymn where he said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. But you see, dear friends, Joseph's brothers really did sin by hating and selling him off. Potiphar's wife really did sin by wanting to step out of her covenant with Potiphar. She really did sin by falsely accusing Joseph. God was sovereignly working, but the Bible doesn't excuse any of the wicked actions that were done. In fact, Joseph will say, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In short, you sold me, but God sent me. Joseph doesn't sugarcoat what they did. He says it was evil. The plotting and the execution was evil, but God's providence worked through their evil actions to produce God's desired end. It is the knowledge of God's divine providence that propels David to pray. And it gives him the confidence that Saul's actions, wrong as they are under the sovereign will of God. And dear friends, this prompts us to think, dear friends, that we must ponder on the providence of God. Learn to trace the hand of God both in your life and beyond. We must learn to trace the hand of God around us and the effects that it changes in our lives. God wants you and I to treasure his providence so much that it brings tangible change in how we live, think, and pray. Psalm 111 verse 2 says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Allow me to share one implication that falls from this. The first real consequences of trusting in God's providence is our ability to forgive the most grievous of offenses. You see, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he was in the cave at En-Gedi. He spares Saul's life and he says, touch not the Lord's anointed. In fact, the text suggests that he had to stop his men from killing him because they were like, this guy has been given over to you by God. And David only cuts a part of his garment and shows him later and says, who are you seeking? I am but a flea. And he bows down and said, the Lord had given you into my hand, but I did not kill you. When Saul later dies, David cries real tears and laments for Saul. He says, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Reading that lament, you almost forget that David is talking about a man who was pursuing him for nearly 7 years. But that's what believing in God's providence does. It helps us to deal gently with fellow sinners, and we are propelled to pray. Dear friend, have you been wronged in the most grievous way this morning? Could it be that perhaps the thing that could rid you of the bitterness and the anger in your heart, the unforgiveness, is just trusting that even those grievous actions were under the sovereign hand of God? I do not mean that we are not to pursue justice. I do not mean that we are not to pursue reconciliation. I do not mean that we are not to talk to those who have offended us. But we can deal gently with them because of God's providence. That is our first point, the providence of God. Secondly, praying on account of the providence of God. We've been stating today that God's providential care for us propels us to pray, even in trouble. Notice that this whole psalm is a prayer. David believes in God's providence, and it is precisely because of that that he has a sense of safety and security in God. He can lie down in safety amidst lions and amidst fiery beasts. Not only that, he prays with a lot of confidence. Both halves of the psalm are dominated with this idea that God will perform an answer. Look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David can believe this and can say that I will sing and I will praise because of God's providence. David is looking into the impregnable clouds of the future with confidence. Why? Because he knows that he is trusting in a God who will accomplish all his purposes for him. This shows us, dear friends, that providence is actually what propels prayer. It doesn't prohibit prayer, it propels prayer. The same truth is affirmed in the New Testament. James chapter 4 verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." You do not have because you do not ask. Dear friends, that means that there are things that will not happen in your life and around you precisely because you do not pray. Why? Because prayer is part of the plan of how God accomplishes his purposes in the world. It has pleased God to grant that our prayers will effect God's purposes in our lives. Otherwise, there would not be any need to have numerous instructions in the Bible for us to pray. Let me just list a few. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James chapter 1, verse 5. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Philippians 4, 6. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. John Piper has said that the all-embracing, all-pervasive, unstoppable providence of God is the only hope for making our heartfelt prayers effective. It is this that Daniel understood. You know the story. Israel had sinned against God, and though prophets had been sent to them for over 700 years, they were eventually sent into exile. And the Bible says that God spoke through Jeremiah and said that you will be in the land of Babylon for 70 years. And Daniel was among those who were carried off into exile. At the end of that 70-year period, Daniel realizes, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, he realizes that the time of fulfillment had come. And the question is, what does Daniel do? Does he pack up his bags? Go to his room, pack up his bags, and sit down and wait for God to effect the release? The Bible says that Daniel began to pray with fasting and with sackcloth and ashes. Daniel does not wait for God's providential hand to accomplish what it stated. He goes into prayer. He begins to pray and to fast and to confess his own sins and those of his people. In fact, so pleased is God that on account of this response, the Bible says this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 to verse 23. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, the angel, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he spoke to me saying, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you because you are greatly loved. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, when Daniel prayed, God acted. Dear friends, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the hand of omnipotence. It has pleased God that he will accomplish his purposes in the world, in part through your prayers. I feel as though the phrase that we often say, don't just pray, act, has its place. Its emphasis is on the fact that God has called us to grace-driven effort, to do whatever is needed to effect a positive change. And indeed, the scriptures do instruct us to do that. But dear friends, I fear that we may be swinging to the extreme end of the pendulum and believe, somehow, subtly believe, that prayer is inaction. We might believe that pragmatism is really what gets results. But dear friend, I'd have you know that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, accomplishing much. Let me finish very quickly with three words of application. Number one, to you, my unbelieving friend, do you recognize that God's providence means that he is more near to you than you think? Do you realize, dear friend, that nothing in your life is an accident? That he has determined the time in which you would live in history? That he has determined the country in which you will dwell? The job you work at? The church you go to? The fact that you are listening to this message today? And he is working out all these things through your free agency and will. Do you realize, dear friend, that he has done all these things so that you might seek him and perhaps feel your way toward him and find him? For in him you live and move and have your being. How long, dear friend, will you postpone your decision to begin a life of repentance and full trust in his son, Jesus? How long will you rest on your good works? How long will you rest on what you do to commend yourself before God? To do so, my friend, is to hope that a 10-ton truck, which is on free fall, will be held by a spider's web. To lean on your good works is to trample upon the free but costly sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity, the only one who is able to save you. It is to say that God's testimony about you is untrue. It is to call God a liar, because God says that we all, outside of Christ, are under the power of sin, and only he can impart new life into us by his Spirit. To reject so great a love is to call God a liar. Dear friend, I plead with you this morning that you would flee the righteous anger of God and find refuge in God. But to you, believer, because it has pleased God to accomplish his purposes and to go about his providential work in part through your prayers. What a great motivation it is for us to pray. What a great motivation it is for us to offer regular, earnest, honest, and fervent prayer before our Father. Would you join us on Friday night from 6 p.m. to 10 p.m. so that we can petition God? Would you make it a regular part of your life to move around your schedule so that you might pray? Would you meet with brothers and sisters with one agenda to pray, to petition heaven that he might work on earth? Would you ensure that your prayers are priestly in nature, not just about bringing your petitions and needs, fantastic and wonderful, but praying for those around you, praying for the salvation of people that God has placed in your life? Would you ensure that you are a praying person? Why? Because God says that my house will be called a house of prayer. Would you be a praying congregation, Mamlaka Hill Chapel? To be prayerless or to slacken the hand as regards prayer is to neglect a great privilege from a loving Father who wills to work through our prayers. But thirdly, maybe you're here, dear friend. Maybe you're here, my believing friend, and this morning you find yourself in the crucible of pain, like David. Dear friend, your pain is not meaningless. It is not God's wrath or punishment. It is purposeful. It is loving. It is wise. And it is working for you an eternal weight of glory. It is producing in you steadfast hope that will never disappoint. It is refining your faith, which is far greater, which is of far greater value than precious gold. The providence of God will see to it that after the darkness comes morning. Either in this life or in the next, we know that whatever God brings our way is really for our best, because underneath are his everlasting arms, and above is his loving gaze. So would you turn to him today, as David did? Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have license and language to lament before you. We thank you that we can trust in your providential work to accomplish what you have stated and purposed. We thank you that it has pleased you to use our prayers to accomplish that which you have purposed to do. So help us to be constant in prayer. Help us to come to you honest, unedited, regularly, fervently. Help us to do our priestly work, our priestly duty, and commend others before you. Help us, O God, to bring our pain and our laments to you, knowing that you care, because your providence is evident in our lives. Our Father, we commend ourselves to you, and we ask, O God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would fashion us into the image and the likeness of your praying Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.